morning, we continue in our current sermon series through the book of 1 Samuel. I'm actually going to be covering a lot of ground today. We're going to cover all of chapter 9 and all of chapter 10. But for now, I just want to read chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. And then we'll turn the chapter and read chapter 10, just verses 20 to 24. And so I want to encourage you to go ahead and take out your Bibles and turn there to 1 Samuel chapter 9. If you're following along in one of the Bibles that's provided for you in the seat back in front of you, 1 Samuel 9 begins on page 231. 1 Samuel 9, 1 through 3. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, son of Zeror, son of Becherath, son of Aphiah, a Benjaminite, a man of wealth. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, they were lost. So Kish said to Saul, his son, take one of the young men with you and arise. Go and look for the donkeys. Then flip over to chapter 10, beginning in verse 20. Then Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. He brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its clans, and the clan of the Matrites was taken by lot. And Saul, the son of Kish, was taken by lot. But when they sought him, he could not be found. So they inquired again of the Lord, is there a man still to come? And the Lord said, behold, he has hidden himself among the baggage. Then they ran and took him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. Samuel said to all the people, do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people. And all the people shouted, long live the king. This is God's word for us today. Thanks be to God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Gracious, loving Heavenly Father, as we come to your word now, I just pray that you would use it to anchor our very souls in you. I pray that by your spirit and through your word, that you would use your word here to give us an unshakable confidence in who you are and all that you've done for us through your son, Jesus, our Savior and our King. We pray in his name this morning. Amen. Have you ever found something that you didn't even know you were looking for? It's a fairly common occurrence, especially when it comes to looking underneath couch cushions. Maybe you know what I mean. Often you go in search of one thing. Let's be honest, typically it's the remote control. You gather up some bravery to kind of lift up the couch cushion because you never really know what you're going to find under there. And most often, at least in my experience, it's usually not too good. I don't know about you, but usually when I look under the couch cushion, it's maybe a little bit of lint. There always seems to be some popcorn kernels. I don't know what it is. Something about popcorn kernels always seem to kind of find their way underneath the couch cushions. Don't judge me. You eat popcorn on the couch too, and you know it. But sometimes you lift up the couch cushion and you're surprised. Sometimes it's like jackpot. You find a handful of quarters there, or maybe you find, you know, some toy that you've been missing, you haven't played with in a while, or okay, maybe that your kids have been missing, haven't played with in a while. But in my experience, whenever you look there, it's often not one or the other. Usually it's a little bit of both. And yet often you usually don't find what it was that you're looking for. And I say all that because this morning here in 1 Samuel, we come to this passage that's a little bit like looking underneath the couch cushions. I say that in one sense because there's all these people in this passage that are looking for lost things, and often what they find is actually not the very thing that they were looking for. Just like looking under the couch cushions. And at the same time, what they find isn't all good. There's both good and bad here. Reading the story, it reads a little bit like, on the one sense, you're reading, you kind of think, all right, jackpot. At the same time, you read the story and the whole thing just feels a little disappointing. The story is what some have called a mixed bag. You know, in one sense, it's a jackpot because it's a story about how Israel finds her first king. I mean, you think about that. It's a story about how one of the most famous nations in all of history finds its first king. You think that'd be pretty good. And yet, if you've been here, if you've been following along in the story, you know that the reason why Israel is searching for a king in the first place is because Israel rejected God as her king. And so you expect this actually to be pretty bad. In some ways, it is. And the reality is that this story is a mixed bag. In fact, it's such a mixed bag that some people have argued, look, two different people wrote this story. One of them had a real positive take. One of them had a real negative take. And they just took both of them and kind of slapped them together into one story and said, let everyone else kind of decide for themselves. Of course, if that's true, the effect of that really kind of causes us to not have a whole lot of confidence in God's word. Well, I think we can do a little bit better than that. Perhaps it's just the case that this story is a mixed bag on purpose. Maybe it's a mixed bag. Maybe there's both good and bad, because the reality is that life is a mixed bag. It's full of both good and bad. You know, often we want things to be real simple, real neat. We want things to be black and white. We want God to kind of fit neatly into our categories. But we're reminded that life doesn't work that way. God doesn't work that way. God's ways are not our ways. And yet at the same time, far from weakening our confidence in God or in his word, the whole point of the story is to do the exact opposite. The whole point of the story is actually to strengthen our confidence in God. So you say, well, how does it do that? Well, without any further delay, what I want to do now is just get us through this story. And there's a lot here. It's a long story. We're going to move through this pretty quickly. I'm going to do a lot of summarizing. And after we've worked our way through this whole story, we'll talk about how this applies for us. So let's jump into this. Let's jump into the story of how Israel finds her first king. It begins with this guy, Saul. He's searching. He doesn't find what he's searching for. Instead, he finds Samuel. Chapter 9 begins. We're introduced to this new character. His name's Saul. We learn that he comes from money. His father's wealthy. He's handsome. He's tall. Not just tall. He's a whole head taller than everybody. He's more handsome than everybody. This guy's like the valedictorian. He's like the college quarterback. He's the number one draft pick. This guy's like Gaston from Beauty and the Beast. You can almost hear the song, no one's more handsome than he. And I don't want to get too far ahead, but it just might be the case that Saul is as equally self-absorbed as Gaston. Well, what happens is Saul's father's donkeys go missing, and so he sends Saul with one of his servants to go find them. And Saul and the servant, they basically kind of traverse the whole countryside, but he can't find this herd of lost donkeys. I mean, these are some sneaky donkeys. By the time we come to verse 5, Saul is ready to give up. He says, let's go back, lest my father cease to care about the donkeys and become anxious about us. So Saul's ready to throw in the towel, but his servant, mind you, his servant has an idea. He says, look, there's a man of God in the city over here. Everything he says comes true. Maybe he can tell us where to look. Saul says, okay, fine. But, you know, we don't have any gift to bring him. Servant says, well, you know what? I have a quarter shekel here. We can give him this. Now, I just want us to notice this here. It's Saul's father's donkeys who are missing, and Saul comes from money, and yet it's the servant who wants to keep looking, and it's the servant who comes up with the money to pay this man of God. Again, not a huge deal, but we're just beginning to get a sense of what this guy Saul is like. So they head to the city. They want to find this unnamed man of God. As they arrive, just as they arrive, there's these three young women who happen to be coming out to the well, and they ask, hey, where is this man of God? Is he here? And wouldn't you know, what a coincidence, they say, he just got here. He just arrived. If you hurry now and go into the city, you will see him right away. We've been waiting for him. We've been waiting for him to come and bless the sacrifice because we're about to have this special meal. Head on in, you'll find him. And it says there in verse 14, so they went up to the city. As they were entering the city, they saw Samuel coming out toward them on his way up to the high place. Now, this is just beautiful storytelling. At this point, as the readers, we don't really know who this unnamed man of God is looking for. He just so happens to arrive just as Saul arrives at the city. And when he goes in, we discover at the same time that all along, it's Samuel they're searching for. the main character of our book. So this new character, Saul, he comes face to face with the main character. And at this point, Saul still doesn't even know who Samuel is. But it turns out all along, it's actually been Samuel who's been looking for Saul. That's what we see in this next part of the story. It's actually Samuel who finds Saul. The scene shifts there in verse 15. We get a flashback to the day before. It says in verse 15, "Now the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed to Samuel, 'Tomorrow, about this time, I will send to you a man from the land of Benjamin. You shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have seen my people, because their cry has come to me.'" Now, two things should really stand out here right away. First, notice what it says, "I will send to you a man." Well, wait a minute, when did the Lord send this man? All we read about was some lost donkeys. Well, from Saul's perspectives, it's just about some lost donkeys. And yet, behind it all, through God revealing this through his word to Samuel, God is the one who's orchestrating this thing all along. But here's the other thing we need to see here. We need to see how positive this is. Remember, God's own people, they've rejected him as king. They don't want God as king. They want a king like all the other nations. And yet, despite that, look at what God says here. He says he's going to save them. He says he hears their cry. It's those Philistines again. Remember, the Philistines are like the number one bad guy here in 1 Samuel. They're causing trouble again. The people are crying out. And God, through his anointed, through the one they want, even through their very rejection of God, God's still going to save them. I mean, this is unexpected. This is unexpected grace. So we get this flashback. All of a sudden, we jump back to the present time. Samuel sees Saul for the first time, and the Lord speaks to Samuel again and says, "Hey, this is the guy." So there's no mistaking it. Samuel knows who Saul is, and at this point, Saul still has no idea who Samuel is. So he bumps into Samuel and says, "Hey, do you know where this prophet is? You know where I can find him?" Samuel basically says, "Yeah, you found him. He's me. Now come on up with me. I'm going to go up to this high place and come on up and eat with me. And oh, by the way, don't worry about those donkeys you've been looking for. They've been found." He doesn't even say anything about the donkeys, but Samuel tells him exactly what's happened. And Samuel brings Saul into this feast. He doesn't just bring him in, but he sits him down at the head of the table and he signals to the cook. He says, "Hey, bring that leg." You know, it's like Thanksgiving. The best guest gets to have the leg. He says, "Bring the finest portion, the portion I told you to set aside for this very moment." And I try to think of this from Saul's perspective. He woke up that day and went out looking for some lost donkeys. And here he is, the guest of honor at this banquet, and all of it has been prepared in advance. You have to imagine this might have been a bit of a shocker. And if this alone wasn't enough of a shocker, what happened the next day would be even more of a shocker. The next day, Saul is secretly anointed king. So after the feast, Samuel takes Saul home to spend the night at his place. The next morning, he wakes him up to send him on his way. And when they get to the outskirts of the city, it's more private, Samuel tells Saul's servant to go on ahead and leave them alone. Listen to what happens there in chapter 10, verse 1. "Then Samuel took a flask of oil, poured it on his head, and kissed it, and said, 'Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people? And you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies.'" Now, Saul's not actually becoming king in this moment. He's being anointed prince. He's being designated as the future king. And this anointing is symbolic. The oil that's being poured over his head is being symbolic of God's choosing of him. But it's also symbolic of the fact that God is going to anoint him with the very Spirit of the Lord, which is about to happen. Now, keep in mind at this point, this is all private. Samuel and Saul are the only people who know what's going on here. And try to imagine, try to get in Saul's mind here a little bit. I mean, what must he be thinking? He's thinking, are you kidding me? I went out after some lost donkeys and I ended up finding a kingdom? And how do I know this is even real? How do I know that I'm really the chosen king? I mean, just because this guy says it? Well, it's almost as if Samuel is anticipating that Saul's going to need some assurances, as if the chase for the donkeys leaving him right at Samuel's front step and to this meal that's been prepared for him, if that wasn't enough, Samuel says, look, Saul, this very day there's going to be three really specific signs that happen to you so that you know that you are the Lord's anointed. And the third sign is the most important one, so I'm just going to jump right to that one. Samuel tells Saul that when he comes to a very specific place, there's going to be a garrison of the Philistines. Don't miss this detail. He's going to come to this place. There's going to be a group of soldiers, Philistine soldiers. He says, when you get there, these prophets are going to come down the hill prophesying. And at that moment, the Spirit of the Lord's going to rush upon you. You're going to prophesy too to let you know that the Spirit of the Lord's come upon you. And you're going to be turned into another man. Now, I want to pause here. Sometimes we look at this and we think, okay, well, this is the story of how Saul becomes a Christian. And well, no, not quite. It's a little out of order. We're not quite there yet in the Bible. See, in the New Testament, every single believer is indwelt with the Holy Spirit. But in the Old Testament, it's a little different. The Spirit of the Lord comes upon somebody. It's not about conversion. It's about empowering them for a very specific task. It's not indwelling. It's empowerment. That's why Samuel says in verse 7, now when these signs meet you, do what your hand finds to do, for God is with you. And that might sound strange. It almost sounds like you're saying, hey, when the Spirit of the Lord comes upon you, just do whatever you want. You want to go make a sandwich? Go make a sandwich. Whatever you want to do, God's going to be with you. That's not what's going on here. We got to kind of put some of the pieces of the story together to see this. Remember, God told Samuel, this anointed one is going to save his people from the hand of the Philistines. Now, up to this point in the Bible, anytime the Bible talks about the Spirit of the Lord rushing upon someone, it was to empower them for a specific task, specifically with physical strength to defeat something else that was stronger than them. Three times in the book of Judges, actually, we come across this exact same wording with Samson. If you know the story of Samson, Samson is no good guy. But the Lord sends his Spirit to rush upon him. Three times it happens. The first time the Spirit of the Lord rushes upon Samson, he tears a lion in pieces with his bare hands. The next time the Spirit of the Lord rushes upon Samson, he strikes down 30 men. The third time the Spirit of the Lord rushes upon Samson, he's tied up and he rips the ropes apart. It says that they were like flax in the fire. He rips them apart. He grabs a donkey's jawbone and he basically strikes down 1,000 Philistines with it. Think about what's going on here. Saul, the Spirit of the Lord's going to come upon you right when you come to this garrison of Philistine soldiers. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it. God's going to be with you. In other words, Saul, go get the Philistines. Well, guess what happens? All these signs unfold that day exactly how Samuel predicts. The Spirit of the Lord rushes on Saul, and you know what he does? He goes home. He goes home and talks to his uncle. His uncle says, hey, Saul, where you been? Oh, we were looking for donkeys. Then we found Samuel. Whoa, you found Samuel? Well, what does Samuel say? Please tell us what Samuel said. Look what it says in verse 16. Well, he told us plainly that the donkeys had been found. But about the matter of the kingdom of which Samuel had spoken, he did not tell him anything. What's going on here? Like, you almost kind of scratch your head and go, are we sure we found the right guy? Now, maybe we're being a little too hard on Saul. After all, admittedly, this is a lot to process. I have no idea what it'd be like to get the same kind of news all in the chance of, 48 hours. Maybe Saul just needs another chance. Well, he gets one. Only this time, it's not just this kind of private conversation, a private anointing. This time, Saul is publicly proclaimed king. In 1017, Samuel gathers everyone at this place called Mizpah. If you remember, this was the exact same place where the whole nation experienced this dramatic repentance and renewal back in chapter 7. But this time, things are a little different. First Samuel reminds them of how they rejected God by asking God for a king. And then it says, okay, assemble yourselves by your tribes. And then he casts lots. This is kind of like rolling dice or something. It was typically something that would render like a yes, no answer. Or maybe in this case, it was like putting all the tribes' names in a basket and maybe shaking one out, whichever one popped out. It was kind of understood that that was the Lord's decision, not just Samuel's decision. Now, in some ways, there shouldn't even be a need for this because Saul should have defeated the Philistines the day before and everyone would have rallied around him and they already would have been saying, this guy's going to be the king. But that doesn't happen, so Samuel needs to go about this a different way. So they cast lots, and sure enough, the first lot falls on the tribe of Benjamin. They cast lots again. Sure enough, it falls on Saul's larger extended family. I can almost kind of imagine Samuel kind of smirking to himself. He knows. He knows exactly where this thing is going. Again, I'm using my imagination here. It doesn't say this, but I imagine Saul's palms are getting a little sweaty. His heart's pounding. Sure enough, the last lot is cast, and the lot falls on Saul. But when the people go to actually find him, he's missing. They're confused. They inquire of the Lord, is there still a man to come, and what's going on? And the Lord reveals to them in verse 22, it says, behold, he has hidden himself among the baggage. And this is Saul's big moment. This is the big reveal. He's hiding amongst the baggage. So they go and they search, almost like peeking under the couch cushion. Any kings in here? Well, yeah, there's this guy who's taller than everybody else. Yep, great. That's him. Grab him. Long live the king. That's how Israel gets her first ever human king. Whole thing begins with a search for lost donkeys, and it ends with a search for a lost king. Well, what are we to make of this? I said before, it's a bit of a mixed bag, isn't it? On the one hand, this guy Saul, I mean, this guy is the Lord's anointed. He is the Lord's choice. And this guy is going to save God's people from the Philistines. God seems to be doing everything he can to set his anointed up for success. And yet at the same time, this guy is pretty dense. He can't even find his own donkeys. He doesn't even know Samuel. We read back in chapter 4, all Israel knew who Samuel was. Saul's uncle knew who Samuel was. Saul didn't know. The Spirit of the Lord rushes on him. He just goes home. The lot falls on him. He goes and hides. What are we to make of this? Well, if the application isn't obvious, I'll tell you. It's this. Never make tall people your leaders. Is that just a little bit too self-serving? Yeah. I think we all know the issue here has nothing to do with height, but it does have to do with confidence. This is all about misplaced confidence. This isn't just about a story about how Israel found her first king. This is a story that's designed to help us not to misplace our confidence, because our tendency is to want to place our confidence in man. And this story is all about redirecting our confidence toward God. Our confidence needs to be in God, not in man. That's what the story is about. Our confidence needs to be in God, not in man. We see that from the people here. They want a king like all the nations. And so what do they get? They get a tall guy who's handsome. He's rich. He comes from money. I mean, this guy has a real chance to be a real celebrity on the world stage. And all they care about is getting a leader who looks the part. And folks, we live in a day and we live in a culture that looks for this exact same kind of leadership. And I think there's a chance, probably a pretty strong chance, that one day historians will look back on our time, will look back on our day, and they will write about it as the era of the rise of the celebrity leader. And I pray that the same thing is also not written about the church. When we put our confidence in man and not in God, we look for leaders who look like the world. And when we want leaders who look like the world, why should we be surprised when they lead us in the same direction as the world? We don't want leaders like the world. We don't want leaders who exude this image of confidence. We want leaders who put their confidence in God, and we want leaders who will lead us in putting our confidence in God. Now, we don't just see that from the people. There's another way this passage kind of exposes our misplaced trust in man. We see that in Saul. Well, in Saul, it's a little bit different. With Saul, it's still misplaced. It's directed at the wrong person. But with Saul, it's directed not at another man. With Saul, it's directed at himself. You say, well, wait a minute. I mean, how can Saul have misplaced confidence in himself? I mean, if anything, Saul's problem is that he totally lacks any sort of self-confidence. I mean, he won't do anything. He won't say anything. He hides. If anything, Saul's issue seems to be one of insecurity. But folks, insecurity is just another form of misplaced confidence. It's misplaced because it's still a desire to find confidence in man, only it's not someone out there. It's a desire to find it inside. It's a desire to find confidence in yourself. The problem is still looking in the wrong place. This past week, I just wondered, you know, if Saul were around today, what do you think the average person would tell him? You know, this is kind of a story. You know, if Saul suddenly found his story being played out on a weeknight sitcom or a weeknight drama, what do you think the other characters in the story would tell Saul to help him out here? Probably something like, come on, Saul. Come on, man. You can embrace this. You don't have to hide. All you have to do is reach down inside and believe in yourself. That's Saul's problem in the first place. It's like all he can do is look at himself, looks at himself, and he thinks, there's no way I could possibly be this anointed one. If all we ever do is look to ourselves, we will never find the solution. The only thing that will work is to get our eyes off ourselves and onto God. I mean, think of all the things that God does right here in this story for Saul. From this kind of chance encounter with Samuel, God is speaking his word through Samuel to Saul. All these signs unfolding is exactly how they said, even the lot falling on him. His problem is not that he failed to believe in himself. His problem is that he failed to believe in what God said about himself. Now, before we're too hard on Saul, I think if we're honest, all of us make the exact same mistake. And stories like this, they're not designed for us to kind of just look at Saul and kind of belittle him. They're designed to help us see how we do the exact same thing. And it's here to get our eyes off ourselves and to get our eyes and our confidence, our hope and our trust upward onto God. So very briefly, there's just two things in particular, two things about God in particular that we can have confidence in, two anchors for the soul, so to speak, two handles we can always grab onto for confidence in God. And the first one is this. God providentially works in the lives of his people. That word providence is just a big word that refers to how God is at work, guiding, leading, directing things even when we can't see him. I mean, just think about how this whole story began. He set out to find some lost donkeys. From his perspective, it's just another day on the donkey farm. And all the while, God is orchestrating everything. You know, I think sometimes our tendency is to read this and think, okay, well, you know, wait a minute. God's in this one. God's in this story, but he's not I mean, he's not in every story. He's not in my story. I mean, this is big stuff right here. My life isn't as big as this. Well, who says there's some invisible line where it has to be big enough for God to be at work? It's not as if he's too busy just dealing with the big stuff. It's not as if he can't handle being at work in every single one of the lives of his people all at the same time, always getting done what he wants to get done. Now, I don't think what stands out here is that God is just at work in this one instance. I think if anything stands out, what makes this unique is that God actually shows up and tells Samuel what's going on, and he actually shows up and says, this is exactly how I'm at work. That's what's unique here. Because the reality is, often in our lives, we don't know. We don't get to see, particularly in the moment, we can't see exactly what it is that God's getting done. But we can look back and see it. I wonder if Saul ever looked back in his life and played that what-if game. I mean, what if I had not gone out that day? What if the donkeys hadn't gotten lost? I couldn't help but play that game this week. I thought in particular, you know, what if I hadn't gone to seminary down at Trinity in Northern Illinois, and while we were there, we discovered this little place called Racine, because at the time, it was the closest place that had a Chick-fil-A. If God can use donkeys, he can use chicken. Especially Christian chicken. Now, I often think back about that decision. Who knows if we would have come if we hadn't known about Racine already. I think back on my decision when I got out of the Army and I decided to stay in the Washington, D.C. area. The Army paid to ship me back to Boston where I came from, and I declined and said, no, I'm going to stay here. I think about the wonderful church family I discovered there. Think about where I met my wife. I also realized that not all the what-ifs in life are positive. Like I said before, life is a mixed bag. But God can work through the bad decisions and the hard things just as well. I often think about my decision as a young man to drop out of high school, something that I felt the need to do, I felt burdened to do so that I could get a job to help out financially with things at home. It's not really a pleasant memory to think back on, but the Lord used it. The Lord used it because the man who hired me was the first person who ever told me that God is a God of grace who sent his son to die to take away the sins of anyone who would ever believe in him. Folks, that's God's providence. I tell you what, I needed to be reminded of that this week because I am still tempted. All the time, I am still tempted to look at my life, to look inside, and I want to find confidence in myself. I want to look at how things have played out so wonderfully in my life and think, yeah, look at all the good decisions I've made. That's not really true. I've made some good decisions. I've made a lot of bad ones. And through it all, God has been providentially at work, doing things that I could not see in the moment and orchestrating something so much better than I ever could have imagined. Because folks, he doesn't just work. He works for our good. That's the second thing that we can be sure of here, the second kind of anchor, a second handle we can grab. Number two, God gives grace to his people even when we don't deserve it. Now, I realize that's a little bit redundant. I don't need to say the second part because that's what grace is. It is God's undeserved kindness towards us, and it's based not on us, it's based on his own character, not ours. And folks, that is on display right here in our story. It's on display in Saul's life. I mean, God gives him everything he needs to succeed. He gives him way better than he deserves. But even more so, we see that in the lives of the people. Remember, this whole story is unfolding because the people, they flat out rejected God as their king. They didn't want God. They wanted a different king. They wanted a human king. They wanted a king like the world. They wanted tall, handsome, and rich. And that's exactly what God is going to give them. And yet, despite that, it's like God cannot help but give his people grace. Even through this king, this spiritually dense, this insecure king, God is still going to use him to save his people. All right, in this chapter, it's a bit of a swing and a miss, but just a little spoiler. Eventually, God is going to act. He's going to have his spirit rush upon him again, and eventually, it's going to work. God is going to use this guy right here to save his people, the very ones who reject him. And through the very one that they reject him for. And they end up getting grace. God's ways are not our ways. But praise God. And God's ways are consistent. You know, many years later, once again, God's people would reject him as king. Well, much more specifically, they would reject Jesus, the Messiah, the Lord's anointed, the Lord's true anointed king. And they don't just reject him, they reject him and they put him to death. They demand that he be crucified. And yet in God's providential, merciful grace, the very act of rejecting that king, the very act of rejecting the true king is the very means by which God himself would save anyone who would ever believe and put their faith, their trust, their confidence in him. Praise God that God's ways are not our ways. He gives so much grace, even to stubborn rebels like us. Now, maybe you're here wondering this morning, you know, look, you play the what if game. When I play that game, I can't see it. Maybe you can't quite see how God's been providentially working in your life. And the reality is I can't stand up here and tell you exactly how he has been, but I do know this. I know that you are here right now. And I don't know all the tens or hundreds or thousands of little things that had to happen to get you here right now in this moment, but maybe, just maybe perhaps, God has orchestrated this very meeting so that he could speak to you through his word right here, so that he could get your attention, so that he could tell you, don't look inside you, don't look at anyone else, look at me. Put your confidence in him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us your word. We thank you that this is not just some story about them long ago, but this is a story for us. In this story, you reveal our hearts to us, that we are in fact rebellious and that we do in fact look to put our confidence in other things. And God, I pray even now through your word that you would crush our confidence, that you would crumble our confidence in anything else but you. I pray that you would, through your word, by your spirit, even now, that you would help us to build our life on nothing else but you and your son, Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.